The children are dismissed at this point to continue their worship at Children's Church. Good morning, church. Good to see you all. I'm gonna unplug this real quick. If we haven't met yet, my name is Tyler Clements. I am the Associate Pastor of Youth and Worship here at Grace, so it's good to see you this morning, and great to have another opportunity to open the Word together as we are working our way through this book of Acts. So turn to Acts chapter 13 in your Bibles, please. Acts chapter 13 is where we will be today. We're not going to take up the whole chapter, because if you can see, it's a lot of verses. So we're going to split it, take the first chunk of it this morning, and then the second half next week. Now, I know many of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. Yeah, you either read the book or books, I should say, or seen the movie adaptations. In the book Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the characters, Mr. Beaver, is speaking with his kids around a table, and he's talking about the state of the world and how things just seem to look pretty grim and without hope. But then he settles on this phrase. He says, "But Aslan is on the move," right? Aslan is on the move. Aslan, this Christ-like lion figure, he's about to do something. And this phrase evokes a sense of like anticipation, certain sense of excitement. Like, what's gonna happen? Something new is coming along. And as we open to Acts 13, we're about to witness something new happening. Because see, up to this point in the book of Acts, from chapter 1 to chapter 12, we've seen the resurrected Christ ascended, we've seen the Spirit descended, and then we've seen the gospel ministry extended, you could say, starting in Jerusalem with Peter's ministry, and now it's moved north to Antioch. And so now we come to chapter 13 and all the way through to the end of this book. The author Luke is going to shift our focus from Peter's ministry to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Or is it Saul? We'll get there, actually, I promise, we'll get there. What's going to happen then? The rest of the book is going to be filled with the story of God, with no little drama, tension, excitement, suspense, I mean, all things that make for great television. But as we see in the rest of this book, the gospel continues to go out as Jesus promised it would in chapter 1. And so as we come to the Word of God, before we read, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for receiving our worship this morning because of Jesus. Thank you for the time we've been able to sing and worship and confess and be restored and be renewed. And Lord, now as we come to your word, help us to see this truly as a blessing, Lord, the fact that we have your word in our very hands. This is unlike any word because by it we hear your voice. And so we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. Show us the wisdom of your ways and how you have worked throughout history to call a people to yourself and reveal to us how you are at work even today. So please fill us, Lord, with a greater sense of trust, a greater faith in your promises. Give us great assurance and confidence through your word, and help us to see this glorious vision of your gospel going out and to have hearts and lives caught up in this mission, Lord. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 13, just the first 12 verses. Now, there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole land as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And together we say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So pack your bags, church. We're going on a mission trip. This here before us, this is this turning point in the book of Acts. We see something new happening, something different. This is kind of like the first mission trip recorded in the Bible since after the ascension of Jesus. And so Paul will end up taking three missionary expeditions that Luke records for us in the rest of this book, or four, I suppose, if you include his travels from Jerusalem to Rome in the last two chapters. But this first missionary journey we see this morning will fill chapters 13 and chapters 14, where we see Barnabas and Saul sent from the city of Antioch, and they begin to head west. But before we jump in the boat and start sailing with them to Cyprus, we've got to take a second and step back, and let's look at the big picture of what's going on here. See, what did we see last week in chapter 12? We learned last week that even though there was great opposition to the spread of the gospel through James being put to death, through Peter being imprisoned, it was actually through the earnest prayers of the church and by the power of the Spirit that Peter was released, that evil King Herod was destroyed, and that the word of God did what? It increased, it multiplied, even in light of such persecution. See, God used the prayers of the saints by the power of the Spirit to accomplish his will. And so we pick up at the end of chapter 12 with Barnabas and Saul returning back now to Antioch from their trip to Jerusalem, and they bring with them their traveling assistant, John Mark. Now, as chapter 13 begins at the church in Antioch, we see the band is all back together. Well, I guess except for Peter, right? He had departed and went to another place, according to 12:17. We don't know where he went. But what I want for us to see this morning is that the mission of God for the world is to be Spirit-led and a Spirit-empowered endeavor. And so, therefore, as God's people, as the church, we must follow where he leads and by his strength. See, the mission of God, God has a plan, he has a mission, and it is a Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered mission. See, his plan started a long time ago. You go back to Genesis 3, after sin had entered the world through the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. See, since that day, God has been on a mission to save his people. We see hope given as early as Genesis 3:15, where the Lord promises the future coming of a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And then the rest of the Old Testament story, not to oversimplify it, but it really is like a story of God setting his covenant love upon a people, the nation of Israel, to reveal to them his nature, his character, and his plan, and his promise of salvation. And his plan culminated in the sending of his son Jesus into the world. That God the Son would come into this world, become incarnate, clothe himself in human form, and save the people for himself. It's amazing. It's a demonstration of the great love of God for us. And it's through this sinless life of Christ, through his suffering, through his death, through his miraculous resurrection, through his ascension as well. This is the story of the mission of God. It centers on the one who was the fulfillment of all the law and prophets. And now he's extended this offer of salvation, you could say, not just to the Israelites, but since Christ has come and the Spirit has sent, the offer is to everyone, all nations, all peoples are invited into the family of God. Anyone who comes to him in repentance and in faith is adopted into his family and given all the blessings that belong to him of being united to him. And so today, what I want for us to think about is how is this mission, that God has to save his, how is it advancing? How does it go out, you could say? And this is important for us. It's important for us to think about, because if you're like me, you can get so kind of wrapped up in your own world, your own goals, your own to-do lists, our worldly pursuits, things we have going on, right? Which are not, I'm not necessarily saying they're bad, they're not necessarily sinful, but we can get so wrapped up in them that we forget the whole purpose of it all. Why are we here? We can easily lose sight of God's mission and get caught up in our own little personal missions that we stop listening to his Spirit's leading in our life. We fail to do, as Colossians 3:2 says, which is to set your mind on things above. And rather, what we find ourselves doing is setting our mind on things of the earth, worldly pursuits and passions, rather than godly pursuits and kingdom purposes. But as we set our mind on things above, we remember, oh, God has a plan. He has a purpose. He uses his people, you and I, to accomplish this. So from this text, these first 12 verses, I want us to see that the mission of God advances when, number one, a church is thriving. When a church is thriving. Number two, the mission of God advances when a people are being sent. And then three, the mission of God advances when a message confronts and converts. A church is thriving, a people being sent, and a message confronts and converts. So let's look at this first one. The mission of God in the world advances when a church is thriving. What is the mission of the church? Like, how would you answer that question? I mean, what are we doing here, everybody? Like, why are we here? Have you thought about that? As a good Presbyterian, I'm going to quote from one of our guiding documents, the Book of Church Order. The BCO says in 4-3, it's actually on the mission of the church. Now, this is obviously inspired by and taken from the scriptures, but here's what our Book of Church Order says. Every congregation of the Lord's people is entitled to all the rights and privileges given to the church by the word of God. It is the responsibility of everyone, every congregation, to sustain the ordinances of divine worship. Here we are, right? Worshiping together in all of its glory, of sacraments, of the word preached, of singing, worship together, all of that. Second, to promote the edification of the body, which is also this morning, also life groups, also Bible studies, one-on-one discipleship, right? Any way in which the body of Christ is edified. And then third, it says, and to evangelize the world. To evangelize the world. See, the mission of the church has to start with the Great Commission, the one that Jesus gave us, where he said, go into the world, and he said, make disciples, and he says, baptize. See, the blessing we have to offer is to invite people into this relationship with Jesus through repentance and faith. You might have heard it said before, everybody has a relationship with Jesus. It's either a relationship of grace and mercy, or it's a relationship of judgment and condemnation. And see, the message we have been given is that there is an offer of salvation in and through faith in Christ. I hope you know that for yourself first, but then also know that this is a message we get to share. But this work of evangelizing the world, as our BCO puts it, it's a temporary pursuit. And I like what John Piper writes in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. I use this quote with our seniors when we go to Costa Rica during our pre-trip training. Piper puts it this way. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of, and you can just hear Piper saying this if you've ever heard him preach before. I'm not going to do a Piper impression, but you can just hear him saying this, right? When this age is over and countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So let's look at how this church in Antioch engaged in this temporary necessity from these first two verses. Let's look again back in chapter 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, I'm going to skip the list. I'll get to that here in a second. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So here we see a church blessed to have among them prophets and teachers. So no doubt they were a well-taught church in things of God and his counsel. But they were also spending their time worshiping together, praying, fasting. And it was in the context of their worship and praying the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Now, how exactly he spoke, we don't know. I mean, perhaps it was an audible voice. We know that God can do that. Or perhaps it was through one of these said prophets that were in the church at the time. But what God did was he spoke to them clearly, and he spoke to them specifically in the context of their worship. And I think this is an important thing for us to remember, that every time we gather together in this place, in God's house, in the name of Jesus for worship, we should be anticipating, even expecting, I think, God to speak to us. I mean, how many times, and I'm in this camp as well, do we come to church thinking about other things, or we just kind of go through the motions? We know how our service flows. We know, oh, this is the next part. It's just familiar to us without even a thought or without even a notion that maybe, just maybe, God would speak to us by his Spirit. I'm not saying an audible voice necessarily, but he still speaks through his word, as we sing, as we hear the word preached. As some have said, through the foolishness of preaching, he speaks. In his book, Truths We Confess, R.C. Sproul wrote a commentary. He's a pastor, theologian, was a pastor, theologian, I suppose. I wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he writes this in chapter 25 on the topic of church. He says, "When we gather to worship, read scripture, and hear a sermon, we are engaged in an exercise ordained by God to take place in his church. There is to be a ministry of God's word, and the power to affect people's lives comes in and through the word. The power is not in the preacher, whew, thank you, Lord, but in the word of God. We pray that the word that God promises to attend with the power of his Holy Spirit cuts into people's souls and hearts to bring healing, encouragement, faith, and godliness. Only God can bring forth the fruit of that word. We plead with God that he will use the proclaimed word to change people's lives." He's helpful for us to remember that every time we gather, we're putting ourselves in a position, in a place where God's Spirit can and does speak to us. Now, who were those people that were gathered in Antioch? I skipped the list, but I do want to mention this. Let's look at this diverse list of people. We have in verse 1, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, that's a pretty solid starting five right there, don't you think? I mean, we recognize two of them, but who are the three in the middle? See, the three in between, Simeon, who's called Niger, which means black, then Lucius of Cyrene, who is from northern Libya, so he was most likely of darker skin. And then you had Manaen, who was a friend of Herod the Tetrarch, not Herod of chapter 12, right? This was a different Herod. So this is not just a very racially diverse group. It was more than that. It was an integration of high and low levels of society. And this is just five people that we have listed here. It was a mixture of Greek and Jews. And in the Roman Empire, those groups had little to do with each other. Greeks did not like the Romans. The Romans did not like the Greeks. The rich despised the poor. The poor hated the rich. The educated people looked down on those that were uneducated. But not so, it seems, with this church here in Antioch, based on this list of people that Luke names. And because this church, it was well established, because it was well taught, because it was diverse, it was well equipped then to go into the pagan world with the gospel. They could come across people and say, "Hey, the gospel of Jesus is for you." And then the people would respond, "Well, how do you know?" And they could be like, "Well, here's the thing. We see it working out in our church in Antioch. We're all different, but we're all united in Christ and in the gospel." And that's the first point I want us to see this morning, is that the mission of God advances when a church is thriving. When you have a people in a covenant community together, centered on the same goal, on this vision of the gospel being spread, great things can happen. Now, the church as an institution, you know this, it's not perfect. It's not perfect. In fact, there's no such thing as a perfect church. But here's what she is. She is the bride of Christ. And he laid down his life for her, so we know how valuable she is. Now, the second thing we want to see in this mission of God advancing is that it happens when people are sent. It happens when people are sent. When the Holy Spirit spoke and called Barnabas and Saul, he called them to do a work. Now, it doesn't exactly say what the work was. We just see them being prayed for and then sent off. So we're like, okay, that's probably the work. They were called, the work was to go, right? Not to continue teaching in Antioch, probably great teachers. I'm sure the church there was like, oh, he was my favorite pastor. They weren't supposed to stay there and build a youth ministry or head up a building campaign. Their call from the Spirit was to go, was to be sent. And before they left, what happened? The church gathered and worshiped. They prayed and they laid their hands on them, which is a practice that's often done in scriptures. It's this physical picture, right, of the Spirit's power being poured out on them. We do this often. You've seen this at our church when we have elders that are ordained. We lay hands on them. We pray for them. We've done this before when people go on mission trips and we're being sent out, right? We've had the group going to Mexico or our Costa Rica team come up and we have elders lay hands and pray. It's not magic. This isn't something we do because it confers grace. It's nothing hooky spooky here. It's just simply a tangible physical sign of what's happening invisibly, that by God's hand, he is sending out, he is blessing the work that he has called them to do, and he will go with them every step of the way. Now, we don't know about how Barnabas and Saul felt about this, right? About this call on their life, or even how much time they spent preparing. I mean, did they do any pre-trip training? Did they read When Helping Hurts in Short-Term Missions? Like, probably not, because their trip was not a short-term trip. This first missionary journey was actually a year and a half to 2 years long. But what we see is the Holy Spirit calling and sending and empowering. And we may think, okay, does the Holy Spirit still do this today? Yes. Yes, he does. See, this third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, it can be somewhat confusing at times, can't he? And so when I'm confused, I like to go to people smarter than me. Theologian John Frame, a professor at RTS, says in his Systematic Theology, we're often inclined to equate spirit with a non-material realm so that spirit amounts to a force that animates matter. But God's spirit is not merely power, but has personal qualities. The power, he says, it's never impersonal. It's a power directed by God's intelligent plan to accomplish his purpose and his mission in the world. He, being the Spirit, performs acts that only a person can perform: comforting, healing, inspiring, speaking, witnessing, teaching, guiding, interceding, and sending. So when we say, we might say this, right? We want a Spirit-filled life. What we're saying is that we want all of these things to be true of us, that he would lead us, that he would strengthen us, that he would even send us. Often we hear that phrase Spirit-filled and we just think like speaking in tongues, right? Or the more miraculous works. But the Spirit's work here is to call Barnabas and Saul to the spread of the gospel, and so they went. And the Spirit of God still calls people today to this mission. Have you ever stopped to consider he may be calling you? Maybe you've had just the thought and then you just kind of dismissed it. It's like, no. I'm like 10 years into my job, or I'm 18 years into my 20-year mortgage. There's no way. Or more like 28 years into a 30-year mortgage is probably more. You know, you think of all the things that come up to your mind, like, no, but do this. Ask him and then think a little bit more about it and pray a little bit more about it instead of just dismissing it right away, because God still calls people. And not just to the mission field, but he calls people to Christian vocational ministry and leadership. I mean, thinking in our own denomination, I'm encouraged to hear we are a growing denomination. But there's still a huge need for men to be called of God, to be equipped, and to be sent into positions of shepherding and leadership in the church for the mission of God. And it's through people that are sent that the mission of God advances. And then thirdly, we see God's mission advance when his message confronts and converts. Let's pick up in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. I'm going to pause here real quick because I feel like it would be helpful to have a quick geography lesson, yeah? Like if you're like me and you start hearing these cities and you're like, I have no idea. So you flip to the back of your book, back of your Bible, and you're like, the map section, where's my maps? Okay, well, I found a real simple picture on the internet and I'm going to show you, okay? Okay, there we go. So Barnabas and Saul sent out from Antioch. Well, let's actually start at the bottom right. That's Jerusalem, okay? That's where the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. The gospel expands north to Antioch. And that's where Barnabas and Saul are sent from. They travel about 16 miles west to the port of Seleucia, okay? And then the trip was by boat about 130 miles to Salamis on the island of Cyprus. And then they traveled across the island to the city of Paphos, which is about 90 miles west and was the seat of the Roman government of Cyprus. Now, see the arrows continue? That's for next week. This is where we end, is in Paphos today. And I wondered, I don't know, if it had been a while since I'd read Acts 13, so I started thinking, like, why when they were sent did they go to Cyprus? Like, just stay on the mainland, guys. Like, you don't have to worry about seasickness. You don't have to worry about finding a boat. You have to worry about managing the weather patterns. Just start walking, right? Just keep going. But then I was like, oh, I've often wondered, like, if God was, as a pastor, like, God, have you called me to island nations before? You know, like if God called me to the Bahamas, I'd be like, okay, Lord, I will go. You know, like Hawaii, I'm sure there is a need there. Like, I would totally go if the Lord called me there. And maybe that's what was going through their minds, is they're like, okay, we're in Antioch. We're pretty close to this island of Cyprus. But then I was reminded, actually, a commentary reminded me, Acts 4:36. It says this: thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You remember that story back in Acts 4. See, Cyprus was the old stomping grounds of Barnabas. It's where he was from. So perhaps Barnabas wanted to take this message of the gospel there first because he had maybe friends, maybe family, maybe acquaintances that needed to hear of the good news of what Jesus had done. And so now that we have our geographical bearings, you can slide to the next. Thank you. You guys are going to be staring at that the whole time. So what did they do there once they arrived? They got to that very first port city on the west side, on the east side of the island of Salamis, and they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And this was smart to go straight to the synagogue because here's a people who had the Old Testament history. They had the knowledge, right? And so the apostles could sit there and draw a pretty straight line to Jesus from all that was represented in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system and through the priesthood and so on and so forth. But also they go to the synagogue because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what Paul would write in Romans 1:16, that Jews were the first to receive the promises of God. Now, they weren't necessarily taking the gospel to an unreached people group in Cyprus. This wasn't the first time Christians had landed on the island, because back in chapter 11, verse 19, we read that Christians were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen, and they scattered to Phoenicia, Antioch, and Cyprus. But here they are. What's interesting for us is that of all the miles they traveled so far, in this first part of their first mission trip, Luke only records for us just one story when they get to the western city of Paphos. Let's pick back up in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So they meet two people here, a magician and a proconsul, which is just a Roman official of great authority. More than just a mayor or city manager, he has more authority than that. And these two, it seems, have some type of working relationship. They're either friends or whatnot. But the magician's name is Bar-Jesus. Now that might, to our ears, sound kind of funny, right? Bar-Jesus. But Bar simply means son of Jesus, or Joshua, which was a common name of the day. Think Barnabas, right? Son of encouragement. And then we meet the proconsul, this guy Sergius, who was described as an intelligent man, seeking the apostles out so he could hear the word of God. I mean, already, this is exciting, you guys. Like, we're starting to see the favor of God causing people to be curious about the gospel of God and giving them opportunity to share. I mean, these are things I hope we pray each day, right? Lord, I pray that as I go about my routine of the day, that you would cause people around me to be curious, right? Now, there are times where, yes, we are given opportunity to speak up, to say the first word. But don't we love it when people come to us and say, hey, I know on Sunday mornings you go to church. What church is it again? You're like, oh, I've got an opportunity here, right? There's an opportunity to talk about what I believe, talk about this thing that is most important to me. And so they've got this opportunity here with this proconsul. But there's a magician, Bar-Jesus, who I'll call Elymas just because that's what he's referred to later. It's likely he knows that if Sergius comes to faith, then his services would not be needed anymore because Deuteronomy 18, perhaps, maybe Elymas knows this, that God is not favorable towards magicians. He writes in the Old Testament, "There shall be found none among you, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." So Elymas, in this point, seems only concerned about his career, his well-being. And so he opposes the apostles. He tries to get them to stop sharing the gospel, stop sharing the word with this non-Jewish Roman leader. But Saul sees right through this. He knows what he is there to do. It's not of his own strength, but he's been commissioned by the Spirit. Verse 9, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." This judgment of God came upon this man. Now, I need to say first, point out this little phrase that Luke does here with names. He slips in a little bit of information for us, right? But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the moment in the book of Acts where he begins to be referred to primarily as Paul. And this might blow some people's minds this morning. Maybe you've grown up in church and you've heard it said that Saul, he was the guy who persecuted the church. He was the mean guy. But God changed his name to Paul after he was converted, right? Now, while I hate to ruin a cool illustration, that's actually not how it worked. So when was Paul's conversion? It was back in Acts 9, right? And yet here we are in chapter 13, still calling him Saul, still being referred to as being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm not sure exactly how that story started, but most likely it was taken from the Old Testament patterns. Like, we know a couple people in the Old Testament whose names God changes due to significant events happening in their life, right? Abram, to Abraham or Jacob to Israel. But the reason he goes by Paul from here on out is because this is his Greek name, Paulos. And he has just ventured out now, right, into Gentile-focused mission among primarily Greek-speaking people. So it makes sense for him to go by this name. Now, one of my seminary professors, just to push this a little bit more, because I found this fun, and I think you will too. One of my seminary professors at RTS, Greg Lanier, wrote extensively on this, if you want to look it up. But here's what was his conclusion was. And this does have a point. Why does clarity on this issue matter? Why would I rain on someone's parade for whom the notion of a divine name change from Saul the bad guy to Paul the good guy is a cherished illustration of God's grace? Theological ideas that are not actually rooted in Scripture, even if attractive and useful, are ultimately unwarranted. I can imagine how easy it is to draw very powerful applications from the notion that Paul the persecutor met the risen Jesus and was so transformed that Jesus gave him a new name, Paul, that will preach. Rather, we should endeavor to read the Bible closely and be as faithful to the Scriptures as possible in all areas. Applications that appear to draw on Scripture, but which on closer inspection are not actually scriptural, even neato ones, can even be harmful to someone's faith once he or she realizes that they're not actually right. I think this is a fair evaluation, don't you? And also, I think a great encouragement for us as we live in a culture of quick answers, of ChatGPT searches, of immediate gratification. Like, it's imperative for us as we have this word to be careful with it, to read it slowly, to ask the Spirit to help us to understand it and give it the attention that is worthy of. All right, so now that we've cleared the name thing up, we turn our attention to Paul's rebuke of the magician. Look what he calls Elymas. Instead of being Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus, what does he call him? He calls him Bar-Devil, essentially, son of the devil, because he is an enemy of righteousness. He is full of deceit. He's full of villainy. He is a hindrance, and he's making crooked what is otherwise a very straight, clear path to salvation in God. We see the judgment of God by the hand of God. You say, yeah, Paul did it, but it was the Lord's hand who did this. The punishment, you could say, fit the crime. The hand of the Lord blinds him, as he himself was being a blind guide to others. Paul knew something about blindness, didn't he? But it's through this act that the Lord confirms Paul's apostolic calling through this miraculous work, causing him to be blind. It was still a judgment, but did you notice the mercy in there too? Did you notice he says, you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time? See, there's still a chance for this guy to repent and submit his life to Christ. The judgment, it could have been much worse, right? But the hope is that if and when his sight were to return to him, that he would truly see the errors of his ways and walk in a straight path towards Jesus. Now, as a result of this miracle, the first conversion of the mission trip occurs. This last verse, verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. See, it's a combination of those two things, both the miracle that happened of blindness and the teaching of the Lord. See, Barnabas and Paul, no doubt, experienced the joy of a sinner coming to faith in Jesus. I mean, this is why they were sent. This is what they were out to do, you could say. This was the Spirit-led work that he had called them to. Because we see the mission of God advancing when a church is thriving, when a people are sent, and when a message confronts and converts. And for us today, as a church, I think we have much to learn from this pattern of the church's mission. See, the church is to, still today, identify those who are gifted by the Spirit to send them out to preach the gospel. And amazingly, the Spirit chooses to use the church, to use you and I for the work of the kingdom. And the missionaries being sent need a solid support, don't they, of a church, not just financially, but a church that will pray and commit to praying for them. And then the work of sending missionaries, it's good for us as a church to keep from slipping into this kind of complacent indifference that we can fall into about the cause of Christ in the world. I've heard it said that with missions, you're either a goer or you're a sender. Now, if you're a goer, that seems obvious, right? You're the one that's packing your bags and you're headed to wherever it is. But what does a sender do? Does that mean you have to serve on the missions team here at Grace or show up to pray for the groups as people leave? But do you tithe? If so, you are a part of missions in the world. Because as a church, we take a percentage of our tithes and offerings and we give to missions. This is our mission as a church, to evangelize the world. I mean, when you think of it, really, we're all evangelists, right? I mean, when you eat at a great restaurant, when you watch a great movie, what do? You tell people, hey, have you eaten at that place in East Lawrence? Hey, have you seen that movie that just came out? Right? You talk to people about it. We do this with our sports teams as well, right? It's completely normal. It's natural for us to do this because why? We're passionate about it. We're passionate about it. We've had an experience with it, and we want to share it. And as ambassadors of Christ, Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians 5 to be his ambassadors. We have this blessed task of continuing this advance of the gospel in the world because we have been changed by it, I pray, and that we are passionate about our Savior Jesus. And what does he use? He uses our testimony. He uses our words and our feeble efforts, though they may be, to that end. But this work, we can never forget, has to be Spirit-led, and it has to be Spirit-empowered as we rely on him. And this morning before us is the Lord's Supper. We get to do this each week. It is a blessing. As we come to this table, we're reminded that God is a sending God. He is a God who sends. He sent Abraham. He sent Moses. He sent David. He sent Jeremiah, as we read this morning, hearing of his call to be sent. He sent other prophets. Our God sent an angel to declare the birth of one who would save their people from their sins, and then he sent his own son to this world to live, to die, to rise again, and to ascend. And then he sent us something else. He sent us his Spirit to live with us and to dwell in us. And as his people now, guess what? He sends us out. He sends us out, Spirit-filled people, to the mission to which he's called us to. We are the heralds of the gospel. We are his ambassadors. We are his messengers. Jesus prays in John 17. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And as we are sent, we need his strength. That's why we're here. That's why we do this, to be strengthened. This table in front of us is a strengthening meal. It's a strengthening meal for us spiritually, because if you're like me, you feel pretty weak. You feel like when you open your mouth to talk about anything spiritual, you just kind of bumble and fumble through your words. Well, you know what? That's okay. That's how the Lord uses us. Are you passionate? Do you love Christ? Share him with others. Do you feel a call in your life? Go. Do you feel a call to be a sender? Then be a sender. But let us share in this meal together, finding strength because we know God is here with us by his Spirit in a unique way to do what he has promised to do, and that is to strengthen us, to unite us, to be about the advance of the gospel in his kingdom. This bread this morning reminds us that we have a Savior whose body was broken for us. This juice we drink is a reminder for us that we have a Savior who died for us to wash us clean of our sins. We receive instruction for this table from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have sent us. And Lord, no matter what degree of qualification we might feel, Lord, in a sense, it really doesn't matter because we have this same Spirit who empowers and who fills. And I pray, Lord, that as we receive this meal that you give us, that we would be strengthened by it. Lord, there are many here today who probably feel weak, probably feel ill-equipped, and for some, maybe this is other people's job. But Lord, it's not. It's the task you give all of us. It's a blessing, Lord, to be a part of your mission in the world. And so I pray, God, that as we have looked at Barnabas and Saul's mission, I pray, Lord, that we would catch a glimpse of your mission for us here today in the world in which we live. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the ways in which you are at work in and through us. And I pray that you use this time now as we are together to strengthen our faith through receiving these elements, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.